Our theme for Winfield Bible School for 2010 is Forgive Me, Lord, for I Have Sinned. Our speaker for this session is our brother Roger Lewis, and his subject for this is God, who is the Savior of all men. Our reading was from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. As our Chairman has announced, and rightly so, tonight we open the first of the particular series of studies that I'm going to look at, God willing, in the course of this weekend, or this week rather, on what, as is so adequately described on the screen, is Lessons from the Pastoral Epistles. But we're not going to look at the pastoral epistles themselves, brothers and sisters, because that would be altogether a different study. But what we hope to do is to perhaps capture the spirit of what these epistles are all about, and to extract some of the key things, some of the key lessons that will be helpful to us in our understanding of these epistles. And of course, when we talk about the pastoral epistles, we realize that these are deemed to be the first of Timothy, the second of Timothy, and the epistle to Titus. These three, brothers and sisters, have come to be known as the pastoral epistles. And they're called that because they're written to pastors of the ecclesias, and for the purpose of the pastoral care of the ecclesias. They're unique in that they're written to individuals. They're not written to ecclesias like most of the other of the Apostle Paul's letters. Of course, he's already written a personal letter once before, brothers and sisters. Earlier, he had written a letter to Philemon. But these three will be different. Not only will they be written to individuals, but they will be written for the guidance of the ecclesias, and perhaps most poignantly of all, these will be the last letters that the Apostle Paul will ever write. You'll probably know, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned twice. And it was in between the first and the second imprisonments that Paul would write these three letters. He knew that he didn't have much time left. Now, if you come to Romans chapter 15, I wonder, brothers and sisters, just as an introduction, whether this might be what had happened in terms of the activity of the apostle after the day of his glad release from his first imprisonment in Rome. Because all along, Paul had said this, you see, in Romans 15, on an earlier occasion when he wrote to the Roman ecclesia, he said this in Romans 15 and verse 24. He said, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." And then again later on, verse 28, he says, "When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." Well, that was his intention earlier on, brothers and sisters. At the time, he was about to go to Jerusalem in order to present the Jerusalem Poor Fund. But events overtook the apostle, and he did come to Rome, but he came to Rome as a prisoner, not voluntarily. But now he's been released, you see. And I wonder whether, therefore, he may have taken the opportunity immediately after his release from the imprisonment of Rome to go to Spain like he'd always wanted to, as he'd said, you see, in Romans chapter 15. After all, the Iberian Peninsula was close by the Italian one, and now that he's freed from the Italian Peninsula, set free at Rome, he may well have gone to Spain for this last journey as far west as he would ever travel in the preaching of the truth. But even if he did, brothers and sisters, and we cannot be sure, I like to think that he did, but we know he must have come back into Asia Minor, because when we come to the first of Timothy in chapter 1, we're told this, that after the imprisonment, And after a possible visit to Spain, we cannot be sure, but the record does tell us this. In the 1st of Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now, this letter has been written after his release from Italy. So wherever he's been thus far, we know he must have come back into the area of Asia Minor. And that from there, he's come on to Ephesus. And in fact, from Ephesus, he's come, in fact, on to Macedonia. So maybe if we just track the sequence of the pastoral epistles as they're going to unfold for us, I think this will be helpful in just pinpointing where we are in the narrative of the apostle, and perhaps particularly the sequence of these epistles themselves. So what he says is this. He says he came into Ephesus, but he left Timothy behind there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, whilst he himself went on to Macedonia, says the record. And we believe that it was while he was in Macedonia. Let me just stop for one technical moment, because I've committed a breach of etiquette here. I wasn't switched on. Just imagine what I could have said in that precious few moments when I wasn't recorded, brothers and sisters. A wasted opportunity, for sure. But he had me anyway. Technology always overrides the inadequacies of the speaker, so I thank you for that. And now both of us are in sync together. So while he was in Macedonia, we believe, he probably wrote, in fact, we're almost certain that he wrote the first letter to Timothy back from Macedonia. He'd left him behind, you see, in Ephesus, and now he's going to write this first letter. It's around about AD 66, possibly even a little later. It may have even tipped into AD 67. We cannot be sure, but what we can be sure of, brothers and sisters, is that by the time he writes this letter, Paul will be dead within 2 years. Just 2 years remains of the great Apostle Paul's labours, and then he will be no more. He does not know it yet, but the time is drawing very close indeed for the end of all his labours. Of course, he'd always intended to get back to see Timothy, because he says that, doesn't he? In the 1st of Timothy chapter 3, it was his mind that he would get back to there in due course. Because he says in chapter 3 of 1st of Timothy, in verse 14, writing from Macedonia, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." I think quite possibly he did, brothers and sisters. I think quite possibly he did get back to Ephesus. And one of the reasons why we think he got back to Ephesus is that it was probably from Ephesus that he would take the ship that would travel down to Crete, where he was going to visit Titus and the ecclesias in that area. And from the coast of Ephesus, those ships that would ply the Aegean Sea would take him down to the island of Crete, that he might make a special visit to that particular place where Titus was, you see. And in fact, if you come to the 2nd of Timothy, the 2nd of Timothy chapter 4, it tells us that there was a whole sequence of events here, because in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 4, having gone down to Crete, as we believe he did, he must have come back, because the record says in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, he says, "Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." Now when it says that he left Trophimus at Miletum of course is, well, it's the same word, Miletus, which is just south of Ephesus on the coast, back up on the coast of Asia Minor. It looks like he'd gone back there. And having gone back there, he left Trophimus sick there, but he himself then took the boat the other way across the sea to the region of Corinth. And Erastus abode at Corinth, but clearly the Apostle Paul didn't stay there because he's gone on. And we know he's gone on because if you come to Titus chapter 3, we're told where we believe he went on this occasion. So there'd been a sequence of events, you see. Up into Macedonia, writes the 1st of Timothy, comes back to Ephesus, takes the boat down to Crete, comes back from Crete to Miletus, across to Corinth, leaves Erastus there. But now it says Titus and chapter 3 and and in verse 12, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined to winter there. So there's a flurry of activity here, you see, in the year AD 67. He departs from Macedonia back into Ephesus, he comes down to Crete, goes back to Miletus, across to Corinth, and up to Nicopolis. Now, Nicopolis, brothers and sisters, is on the Ionian Peninsula, but on the west side. Not on the other side where Philippi and Thessalonica are, but on the other side, on the west coast, nearest to Italy, Nicopolis. He's gone up there to winter, it says. And in fact, what we believe is that whilst he was at Nicopolis, he's going to write this letter to Titus in the year AD 67. And by the time Paul writes this letter to Nicopolis, he's already there. He's determined to winter. You know, brothers and sisters, the sad thing is that when he writes to Titus from Nicopolis, he's never going to come back again. He'll never return to Crete, where Titus was. He'll never revisit Ephesus. In fact, we believe that it was probably whilst he was at Nicopolis, brothers and sisters, probably whilst he was there that he was arrested and taken back to Rome to face imprisonment a second time. And not only imprisonment, but trial. That there'd been a dramatic change in the Roman Empire, brothers and sisters, because now Emperor Nero was in control, and Emperor Nero was a madman and hostile to the Christians to boot. And now the apostle has been taken again and brought back to Rome. And this time, brothers and sisters, when he gets back to Rome this time, there will be no escape. He will never leave that place again. And we believe that it was whilst, therefore, he was at Rome that he will write the second epistle to Timothy from the very prison in which he now dwells. A prison that we shall talk about by and by in our studies later on. It's the year AD 68, brothers and sisters. And now he's written all three, you see, of the pastoral epistles. The first of Timothy, about AD 66. The epistle of Titus, about AD 67. The second of Timothy, about AD 68. But sometime before that year had run its course, he would give his last defense of the truth. And the great apostle Paul will be put to death just outside Rome. Now, there's something unique, you see, about these three epistles, because they're all bound together in some strange way. In fact, that's really going to be one of the purposes of our studies, God willing, over the course of this Bible school. What unique threads bind these three epistles specially together? And they are unique, brothers and sisters. They're the last letters that he will ever write. And because they are the last letters that he will ever write, brothers and sisters, these, I believe, preeminently are the epistles of Paul's heart. You know, linguistic experts have examined these epistles and said, you know, the language is different. The choice of words is different. Of course they're different, brothers and sisters. These were the last things Paul would ever write in all his life. And they were special to the moment in which they were brought forth, you see. The last 2 years of his life. Which really brings us to the key title that's going to become the dominant title of God that the Apostle Paul will use in these particular epistles. Now we had it on our opening screen, you see. The key title in these particular epistles, the pastorals, will be the title of Saviour, that God is our Saviour. And I think that what's happened, you see, is as the Apostle Paul realises that his own life is coming to a close, he's focusing now on what's really important. When a man knows that his life is about to come to an end, everything becomes marvellously clear, in a sense. All extraneous material is removed, all unnecessary distractions. Just what's really important. And one of the most important things to the apostle at this stage that he so desperately wanted to write about to these men, Timothy and Titus, was the notion of God as the Saviour Now come and have a look at it. It's in the first of Timothy. Just see how strange this is. Stranger than you might first think, brothers and sisters, because in the first of Timothy chapter 1, this is how the very first epistle of all the pastorals opens. The record says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, an apostle by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So here it is, right at the start, right at the very start of the very first verse of the first of all the pastoral epistles. Now, you see, that might not seem especially important, brothers and sisters, but it is actually, because do you know that God will only ever be called Saviour in Paul's pastoral epistles? Nowhere else will Paul ever, ever use that term. Or he'll call Jesus Christ our Saviour in several other places, but not God. Only in these three epistles, out of everything that Paul ever writes, will he refer to God the Saviour. In fact, the phrase is only going to be found in one other place in all of the epistles, and that's in the epistle of Jude, when it's going to say in verse 25, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And beside that brief reference in Jude's epistle, only Paul will use this phrase, and only he will use it in the pastoral epistles alone, and yet the whole of all of these epistles are going to begin with that phrase. So there it is, you see. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Saviour, and Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's in the next chapter as well, in chapter 2. I just want you to see how the story unfolds in the pastoral epistles. So here's the first one that we've just looked at. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Saviour. So now have a look at chapter 2, which was where we took our reading tonight. In chapter 2, the record's going to say this, you see, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God our Saviour. So here it is again, you see. The sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved. Oh, and that word, all men, is not the word normally translated for males in the New Testament. It's the Greek word anthropos, which means male and female, all mankind. God's intention, God's plan as the Saviour is that all mankind can be saved. But mind you, when it says that in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2, we need to realise that it means all men without distinction, but it does not mean all men without exception. So I just say that again, in case that sounds like a conundrum. He means all men without distinction, but he does not mean all men without exception. In other words, God is willing that all should be saved. There's no distinction between male or female, or any race or background whatsoever of those that can come to the truth. But, he says, verse 4, but they must come to the saving knowledge of the truth. And therefore God will not save all men without exception unless first they submit to that saving knowledge. They all can, but whether they choose to is a different matter. And at the end, despite God's intention, despite God's all-embracing purpose to save all mankind, in the end, brothers and sisters, he will save only those who do come to the knowledge of the truth and decide of their own free will to submit unto it. So you see, that's the second, you see, God our Saviour, the 1st of Timothy chapter 2. And here's the third one. It's in chapter 4. In the 1st of Timothy chapter 4, the record is going to say in verse 10, for therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. Ah, and there's the key, you see. God's willing to be the saviour of all men. He's potentially the saviour of all men, but in reality, he's not the saviour of all. He's only the saviour of some. But the some, the crucial some, whom God graciously does save, brothers and sisters, are those who have believed. And that was the apostles' desire, to set forth truth so convincingly, so passionately, so well, that men and women would believe the truth and thereby be saved, since that was God's requirement, you see. So there it is, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, do you notice how unique that is? God our Saviour, God our Saviour, God our Saviour. You'll never read that expression anywhere else from the Apostle Paul other than in these pastoral letters. Unique, you see. Strange. And yet, for all of that, when we come to the second epistle, brothers and sisters, it's quite clear that that work of God to be the Saviour of the world was nevertheless going to operate by the means of his Son. As the second of Timothy chapter 1 says in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us." Ah, there it is. God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So you see, what we're being told now in the second of Timothy, brothers and sisters, is that this work of salvation, God our Saviour, would outwork that process or means of salvation by means of the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the means, Christ is the instrument, Christ is the vehicle, Christ is the channel by which God has focused this work of salvation through his Son. So that's the balance, you see, of 1st and 2nd Timothy. God our Saviour, thrice told, finally accomplishes that work that he wishes to accomplish for all men by means of the appearing of his Son, who when he came was truly our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, if you think that's unusual, brothers and sisters, let me just show you how significant that idea is as it finally trickles into the last of these three letters. Now come and have a look at Titus, because, why, in Titus, this is one of the biggest riddles of the epistle, one of the strangest conundrums of the whole of the epistle of Titus, you see. God our Saviour and Christ our Saviour, already set forth as an abiding doctrine in the two letters to Timothy, but just see how that unfolds now in the epistle of Titus. Absolutely unique, brothers and sisters, just look at it. First of Titus, Titus chapter 1, verse 3, "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour." Oh, do you notice the juxtaposition? How dramatically close they are. God our Saviour, verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour, verse 4. You see, they're brought so close together in this first chapter of Titus, you see. Isn't that remarkable? You ever seen that before, brothers and sisters? Sometimes, you know, when you see it, you suddenly see it. And of course, when you do see it, you see it everywhere. Such as in chapter 2. Because you see what it says in chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, the record's going to say, verse 10, "Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, it says. So there it is again in chapter 2, you see. God, our Saviour, the glorious appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And as in chapter 2, so in chapter 3. Because in Titus 3 and verse 4, the record will say, but after that the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, he says. Isn't that remarkable how that turns up in the epistle to Titus? And did you notice the order every time? God, our Saviour, Christ, our Saviour. God, our Saviour, Christ our Saviour. God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour. Always in that order. Do you notice that? Always that way. God first, then Christ. So in fact, coming back to this first one in Titus chapter 1, let's just see what that says then. Because in Titus chapter 1, he says in verse 3 that in due times, the hope of eternal life that God promised was going to be manifested through the preaching power of the Apostle Paul. And yet what he's going to say is that that promise of eternal life that God's given to offer salvation to the world, that makes him God the Saviour, verse 3, was in fact focused and revealed through the revelation of his Son, who becomes the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in verse 4. It's an eternal life that God alone can promise, since he intrinsically is the uncreate ill. Eternity dwells with the Father and none alone, but that promise shall be committed unto us all by means of the channel of Jesus Christ our Lord. And likewise in chapter 2, did you notice the marginal references in chapter 2 that say this, you see? God, verse 10, is our Saviour in all things. God our Saviour. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's a lovely expression, by the way, in the Greek, and perhaps I think the margin is helpful. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath burst forth, is the meaning of the Greek. But you know how that salvation burst forth, brothers and sisters? It burst forth in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was God's work as Saviour, but it burst forth in the manifestation of his Son, who exhibited God's grace, and will do so again when he returns, which is what verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope. And as the Revised Version says, the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And when our Lord Jesus Christ does return, he shall be the manifestation of the glory of the great God, but he'll also consummate the work of salvation, first promised when he first burst forth in the days of his earthly ministry, but accomplished when he returns the second time to bring salvation to all his people, so that God truly might be the Saviour of the world. And lastly, Titus chapter 3, of course, which is going to say the same thing, that God our Saviour, verse 5, showed such love towards us, but the abundance of that which he shed upon us, verse 6, came through the work of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. You know, brothers and sisters, it wouldn't be hard, would it, in the hands of a Trinitarian to read Titus and say, well, here's proof. Here's ultimate proof of the Trinity. God our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so there must be one and the same individual. The Father and the Son must be the same person. They're spoken of interchangeably. It is almost Trinitarian in its sound, isn't it? And yet here really is the secret of God manifestation, is it not? Here's the true secret of God manifestation, that the work of the Son was so beautifully focused on fulfilling his Father's purpose, that he who once was described as God our Saviour can allow his Son to bring forth that work on his behalf, and to have confidence in his Son that that should be done. Now, do you know where I think that idea came from, brothers and sisters? That whole idea of Almighty God being our Saviour, and yet for all of that, channeling that work through His beloved Son. If you come back to the Old Testament record and to the book of Isaiah, do you remember how that in Isaiah, we're told this in the 45th chapter? I rather think that this might have been one of the passages that Paul had in mind, you see, when he brought forth this doctrine concerning the Saviour in the pastoral epistles, and so beautifully entwines together the Father and the Son labouring in their love. Isaiah 45, and reading verse 15, which says, "Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Saviour." So there it is, you see. The God of Israel, the Saviour. "They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols, but Israel shall be saved in Yahweh with an everlasting salvation." So God our Saviour is a title found in this particular chapter, Isaiah 45, God the Saviour. But did you notice this, brothers and sisters? He's not the Saviour of all the world, at least not in these verses, is he? He's the Saviour of Israel. He's the Saviour of his own people, Israel. Israel shall be saved. But then Isaiah says this, verse 18. "For thus saith Yahweh that created the heavens, God himself," which, by the way, is a very interesting expression when you think about it, "Elohim himself." Grammatically sound, but doctrinally beautiful. Grammatically unsound, but doctrinally beautiful. We've got here a noun of multitude prefaced by a singular. "The mighty ones himself, saith." He's established the earth. He formed it not in vain. And he formed it, of course, to manifest himself. "I am Yahweh, he who shall be, a multitude and none else." And because he does intend to be enthroned in a multitude, that intention, that purpose of the Father finally reaches out beyond the nation of Israel. And so verse 20 says, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, all ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I Yahweh, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour? There is none beside me." And now he says this, does the prophet Isaiah, by means of the Spirit of God upon him, this Saviour of verse 21, who is he? Well, he's not just the Saviour of Israel, because verse 22 says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth," he says. "For I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength." And somehow, brothers and sisters, we believe that woven into the prophecy of Isaiah 45 and the title of God the Saviour came first with clarity the idea that this was not just the Saviour of Israel, verse 15, but the Saviour of all the world, verse 22. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth," says Isaiah. And Timothy is going to say, "God that will have all men to be saved." Oh yes, I think this is perhaps where the idea comes from. And of course, what's interesting about that passage, brothers and sisters, is this. As you will know, is that when we look at the terms of Isaiah 45, you'll know that they turn up in a particular passage in the New Testament, which is Paul's inspired commentary upon how exactly that worked in Isaiah 45. How was God the Saviour of all the world? How did all the ends of the earth finally come unto him? How did they all bow before Yahweh and acknowledge his supremacy? Well, isn't this what the Apostle comments on in Philippians chapter 2? Because here's the Apostle's inspired remarks now, you see, on that very passage taken out of Isaiah 45. And now the record says this, with Paul's typical incisive clarity, Philippians 2 verse 8, concerning the work of our Lord, he said, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, because of course the cross was the channel of salvation. Wherefore, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, did you see the key words, brothers and sisters? So here they are, you see. I'm not sure whether that green is strong enough to register at the back there, but up here we've got, there is no God beside me, a just God and a Saviour. Look unto me and be saved. But the promise was that all the world one day will say, unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, says Isaiah 45, they shall all say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength. But in Philippians chapter 2, brothers and sisters, it says, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Yahweh, but Christ. And what the Apostle Paul says as he outworks the mystery of Isaiah 45 and weaves it into his exposition of Philippians chapter 2, brothers and sisters, is here is the interpretation that Jesus is the Yahoshua, is the Yahweh saves. Christ is the Yahweh of Isaiah 45, says the Apostle. Christ the Saviour was in fact the means by which God the Saviour manifested his saving power. And when the prophet promised that all the ends of the earth would turn unto Yahweh and say, in Yahweh alone have we righteousness and strength, Paul says, all the nations will come and confess before our Lord Jesus Christ, he whose very name is Yahweh saves. They shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's really what the Apostle's expounding, I believe, in the pastoral epistles, you see. How God's greatest work as the Saviour of all the world was in the end channeled so beautifully and so completely and so utterly by means of the work of his own well-beloved Son. That reminds you of several other passages, you know, brothers and sisters, which we shan't turn up because of time. But do you remember these words? You might even remember where they're from. I'll just read them to you. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, Yahweh saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And the funny thing is, brothers and sisters, don't turn Matthew up, but when Matthew says he shall save his people from their sins, I suppose that ultimately the he that he has in mind is God himself, but he does it through Christ, you see. Which really is, when you think about it, those marvelous words of the apostle in another place when he says, to wit, that God was, now can you finish the passage off, brothers and sisters? In Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Isn't that a lovely phrase? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Just one more, but we'll put it up on the screen as well. In the 1st of John chapter 4, just come and have a look at this, brothers and sisters, because here's the teaching now of John upon the same subject that Paul is going to set forth in the pastorals with this unique, strangely unique title woven into all of these places, God the Saviour of all men. In John's epistles, in the 1st of John chapter 4, we're going to read these words. He's going to say this, brothers and sisters. He says, verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world." Now, you see the key word there, brothers and sisters? Again, if it's not clear, I'm sorry, but you see, God sent his only begotten Son. He sent his Son. We do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. It's one of the greatest stories of the Bible, isn't it, really? God sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world, so that he himself might save all men. Now, I just want you to stop for a moment, brothers and sisters. I just want you to stop now for a moment. And I just want you to think about this doctrine from God's perspective. Can you imagine how God felt when he sent forth his Son? See, God the Savior had a marvelous plan of redemption for all the world. God intended to enthrone himself upon the earth in such a comprehensive way that every single man and woman left alive upon the face of the earth will one day be glorious spirit power just like him. He was going to save all of them, was the purpose of God, but it all depended on knowledge, on people understanding, on people believing, on people grasping what it was that God had offered. Because he hadn't just offered salvation, had he, brothers and sisters? He'd offered the chance to manifest him, for reason of which he would grant salvation. But all of that plan, brothers and sisters, wondrous though it was, depended on just one man. His own Son, his own beloved Son, his own true Son, his only begotten Son. Can you imagine how the Father felt when God sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world? Because really what this passage is implying, by the way, is that the very integrity of God as the Saviour of the world absolutely now depended on the conduct of the Son. All the Father's desires rested on this boy. All God's objectives depended on this Son, and the plan of redemption from the foundation of the world would now rest on the behavior and the conduct and the life of just this one single offspring of God, his only begotten Son. How do you think God felt, brothers and sisters, when he sent his Son forth on that journey? He watched him grow. He spoke in his ear. He sent angels. He saw all the crises that his Son went through from childhood onwards. He saw episode after episode where he might have sinned had circumstances changed and had the Son not conducted himself wisely, because all of those impulses lay within his Son, and he knew that. And his whole plan of salvation now depended on how that boy would act. It was all predicated on the behavior of the Son, on the life of Christ, brothers and sisters, on the life of Christ, the destiny of all the world would hang. And the world would either rise or fall depending on how the Son behaved. That's the drama, you see, of the story of God, our Saviour, sending forth the Son to be the Saviour. He utterly depended on him, did he not, for that to be accomplished? And now let me tell you, brothers and sisters, why I think that's such a powerful idea in the pastoral epistles. Because you see, by the time the Apostle Paul is going to write his letter to Titus, he's at Nicopolis and he's never going to go back again. And by the time he writes the second of Timothy to Timothy, he's already imprisoned. Imprisoned in a cell so cold, so chilled, so constrained, that the very confines of that cell in which he was sufficient to break a man's spirit utterly, unless he exhibited the greatest of control. And in these last few months of the apostle's life, brothers and sisters, he'll write a letter to each of these men, these wonderful young men in the truth. But they weren't just men, brothers and sisters, were they? They were his sons. And what he was going to do, really, is he was going to send forth his own sons for the salvation of the ecclesias before he died as a spiritual father. And when Paul wrote these letters, brothers and sisters, he finally understood how God felt. He understood how God felt when he sent forth his son. And Paul is now going to send forth his own sons in the faith for the salvation of the truth. And on these two boys hang all the hopes and all the desires and all the aspirations of the Apostle Paul. If they could just conduct themselves appropriately, the truth might be saved. And out of that circumstance, brothers and sisters, the Apostle will write these letters to these two men and talk to them about the doctrine of how God the Saviour sent forth his son to be the saviour of the world. Well, I hope, brothers and sisters, that has begun our emotional journey into the story of the pastoral epistles tonight. Of course, there were lots of fine brethren in those days, weren't there? All through the Acts of the Apostles, we have a scattering of names of faithful brethren all over the place working. Some of them, many of them, with the Apostle Paul. But for some strange reason, brothers and sisters, he chose just these two to write these letters unto. Just Timothy and just Titus. So why these two boys? Why these two brothers? And why two of them at all? Well, that, brothers and sisters, God willing, is our study tomorrow.
Thank you very much, Brother Roger.